First reason is because we at Prophecies of Hope truly believe that we are living in strange and unusual times. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to guess that. If you look at the news around us, something is happening. And so we believe that we are living in the time of the end. And the second reason that we're having these prophecy seminars is because we want you to know how the world is going to end. Hollywood, the entertainment industry, they're all talking about the end of the world. They've come out with films like 2012, We Were Warned. Have you seen that film before? But we don't want to know what Hollywood says. We want to know what the Bible says about the end of the world. So the third reason why we're having these meetings is because we want you to be ready. We've just told you that, hey, we're believing, we live in strange and unusual times. And we want to gain a biblical perspective from the books of Daniel and Revelation and give you confidence in the coming crisis. And the fourth reason why we are having these meetings is because we know that we're human beings and we struggle. We know that this world is filled with pain. This world is filled with heartache and suffering. And we want to show you that the God behind this book right here cares about you, loves you, and has a plan for your life. He desires to give you hope in the times in which we live. Thus, why we've called this series Prophecies of Hope. Now, that automatically raises a question perhaps in some of your minds. And that is this. Wait a second, Jeff. You're telling me we're going to be looking at the Bible? Absolutely. No secret thing about it. We're going to be looking at the Bible. What does the Bible have to say? Now, there may be skeptics here tonight. There may be some that have come in, and that's okay. Who said, well, I don't know if the Bible is true. I'm not sure about this whole Bible thing. Perhaps you're asking the same question that U.S. News and World Report asked a number of years ago. Is the Bible true? A question that many people are asking today. And here, even a secular magazine is asking the same question. But if you notice the subtitle below, New Discoveries Offer Surprising Support for Key Moments in Scripture. But we want to come with the premise this morning that yes, indeed, there is plenty of evidence. And just briefly, in a few preliminary comments about this book in which we hold, I want to share with you why I trust this book. The first reason is because the Bible is internally consistent. Written over a time period of 1,500 years, 35 to 40 different authors, 66 books, written over many different continents, and yet the Bible is cohesive and talks about the same thing. One of the most complex subjects in the entire world, the subject of the nature of God. If you were to take people from different countries around the world over a different time period, 100 years, let's say, and ask them to write about the same subject, you would get a hodgepodge of information and ideas, but that is not the case with this book. The second reason is the Bible is historically consistent. The dates and the events and the places in this book match up with the history book that you studied in high school. The Bible is historically consistent. The Bible is experientially consistent. One of my favorites is this reason, and that is this. Over time, through the experience that I've had with God's Word, I have found this book, the Bible, to be the voice of God to my own soul. Oh, time and time again, the Bible has spoken to my heart. I've been encouraged and inspired and challenged by this book. But the reason that we're interested in about this Bible, what we're really fascinated about is this last reason. The Bible is prophetically consistent. What do I mean by that? We are going to see through tonight's presentation, the presentations to come, that the prophecies in the Bible, the great prophecies in the Bible, back up the Bible's claim that it is a remarkable revelation from God Himself. And that is precisely what the Bible's that the prophecies in the Bible do. They show that, hey, maybe this whole God thing is legitimate after all. Now, once again, maybe you've come at as a skeptic and, well, I don't know about the Bible and I'm not sure, but I believe that you can walk away with objective evidence, compelling evidence that, yes, this Bible is what it claims to be. not subjective. Well, maybe, yeah, you know, the Bible's true for me, but if it's not true for you, that's absolutely not. Even if you didn't believe the Bible would still be true. And even people today are wondering about the prophecies that point to the future, the end of the world. Newsweek ran its front cover a number of years ago, what the Bible says about the end of the world. So non-theological, non-spiritual people are asking that exact same question. Hey, what does the Bible say about the end of the world? And that's it, precisely what we are going to be looking at together. And I'm excited about looking at these great prophecies of Scripture. And one of the books in which these prophecies are found is a book that has intrigued and inspired minds for decades. Even today, the book of, what is that word right there? Revelation. Revelation. Has intrigued minds for centuries. It's a book of mystery. But even this book itself tells us that God wants us to understand the prophecies. The root of this word, revelation, is actually to reveal or to uncover. To reveal or to uncover. To make something plain. So why would God, my friends, see, I just used it, you catch that? Why, my friends, would God write 66 books of the Bible, but just to have the last one not be understood? Is it intriguing that many churches today, both laity and clergy alike, call Revelation a closed book? And yet the very title suggests that perhaps it's a book that can be understood at all. And I believe that you, my friends, can understand Revelation. I believe that you can understand these great prophecies of the Bible with a little work, with a little study, with a little going home and looking at it for yourself. Yes, even you. Even I can understand this book of Revelation. And if you have your Bibles with you, we provided a Bible in the pew in front of you. I'd invite you to turn with me to that book, Revelation. We're going to be looking at just briefly. This is preliminary information. Revelation, or you can find it there on the screen if that is more convenient for you. And we want to look at just very briefly these first few verses of this fascinating book, Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. If you can't find it, maybe help the person next to you find it or ask them for help. That's definitely all right. Revelation chapter 1. And you'll see that it says the revelation of beasts. Is that what it says? No, you're right. Revelation of dragons, of course. No, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which are far off in the future. Man, you guys got to help me. Is that what it says? No, things which must shortly take place. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. The third verse there, blessed is he who reads and those who hear, and those who keep the things which are written in it, for the time is far off. No, the time is near. Wow. Over and over, two different times, the Bible says, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, hey, the time is near. These things which must shortly take place. There's a sense of urgency in the opening words of Revelation. The Bible is saying, hey, don't be lazy, don't be lackadaisical, that this is crunch time. Let's get ready. The time is near. And so fascinating to me that John gives us three different imperatives in this verse. Hey, you got to read it and hear it and keep it. And that's exactly what we're doing tonight. And I'm excited about looking at these great prophecies in the Bible. But you may be asking yourself, all right, what is prophecy exactly? What does that mean? Well, we have people like the weathermen, right? They prophesy about the future. They say, hey, in 10 days from now, this is going to be the weather. And can we praise the Lord that we live in Southern California? Amen. I have not always lived here in Southern California. I actually spent a lot of my time out east in the great states of Tennessee and Georgia. But I love out here in California. I've been here now about a year and a half, a little more than that. And the weather out here is beautiful. Praise God for the Southern California weather. And the weathermen tell us, well, you know, in 10 days from now, this is what is going to happen. But can the weathermen, my friends, say, well, you know, exactly 1 year from now, October 6, 2013, you're going to wake up and you're going to look out your window and this is exactly what you are going to find. Can they do that? Absolutely not. They have not the ability to be able to predict the weather that far in advance. Now, some people in history have had a good track record of predicting the future. Maybe you've heard of this individual, Nostradamus. He was a French apothecary, and he predicted certain things, and he would write them down. And he had an impressive record. Would you know that this individual, Nostradamus, he was right 10 to 15% of the time. 10 to 15% accuracy. Wow, that's a lot. But I know someone, my friends, that is right 100% of the time. God has 100% accuracy, and so that is why we're interested in looking here at the Bible. And if you look at the various holy books or religious books here in our world, you'll find that they don't contain predictive prophecy. I respect these religions, and I'm not at all making fun, my friends, just stating the fact. But if you look at the writings of Confucius, if you look at the writings of Buddha, if you look at the Quran, and again, I'm not making fun, I respect where those people are, but you simply won't find predictive prophecy. My friends, why is that the case? Because the Bible is 27% prophecy. Did you know that? 27% of the Bible is prophecy. So why is it that some of these books don't contain predictive prophecy? In order to predict the future, you have to know the future. And my friends, the author of this book knows the future. The author of this book, the God that you and I serve, very much knows exactly what is going to happen 10 years from now, knows exactly what's going to happen 50 years from now. Exactly. My friends, the reason God can predict the future is because he knows the future. And thus, we can have confidence in the book that we have in our hands. But some of you may have the question, you know, Jeff, that's great. I already know that God knows the future. I mean, is this just an intellectual exercise? Oh, look, God can pull a rabbit out of the hat. Look, there's what God can do. Absolutely not, my friends. There are reasons that we study prophecy. And guess what? I don't know. I don't want to know what I think about those reasons why the Bible has prophecy. I don't want to know what you think about those reasons why the Bible has prophecy. I want to know what the Bible says about why it has prophecy. And so we want to look at two essentials of Bible prophecy. And just for the sake of time, let's go ahead and read them here on the screen. The first is in Isaiah chapter 46. And what two verses, my friends? Verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. And the Bible says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. Here the Bible tells us the reason God predicts the future is to let other people know that he is the one true God. The reason that he declares things from ancient times that are not yet done is to show that he is God and there is none other, to set himself apart from the other gods. Because you and I know very well that there are other gods on this earth. And God says, hey, I want you to know that I'm the one true God. Second reason found in the book of John, chapter 14, verses 29, just verse 29, and Jesus is speaking. This is one of my favorite verses, very simple verse, a simple verse that you can understand. And there Jesus says this. He says, and now I have told you before it comes, so that when it does come to pass, what? You may believe. Jesus says, hey, the reason I tell you ahead of time is so that you will believe. And so the two essentials of Bible prophecy are these. God wants to set himself apart from the other gods as the one true God. And the reason that God accurately reveals the future, because he wants to create faith in the heart of the hearer. And my friends, I have some exciting news. There are many more verses that explain why the Bible has prophecy. We could have talked about many more verses, and in fact, there's a study guide that we purposefully didn't give you at the beginning, but we want to give it to you at the end. So just as a reminder, when you leave, we'll have those study guides that you can go home, you can look over what was said, you can think about what was said. There's some opportunities to fill in the blanks, and that way, you can see it on the screen, you can hear it, and you can see it after the presentation, so that you're having this all-encompassing experience with God's word. Well, my friends, even though those are the essentials of Bible prophecy, we still have one thing left, and that is this. How do we understand and correctly interpret Bible prophecy? This last summer, I had the privilege of going on a mission trip called the Dene mission trip. Now, you'll see that this is a very candid photo. I like candid photos. You just capture a person doing some crazy thing, or they're talking to someone, they have their mouth open. And this is exactly what that picture is, a candid photo of a group that went to a Navajo Indian reservation there in Arizona. Dene means Navajo people. Well, at this mission trip this past summer, we did a number of things. We did a vacation Bible school, and we did some health talks, but we also did some construction projects. Now, unfortunately, the Lord has not blessed me with the gift of construction. I'm not very good at construction. I know some of you are, and I hope that doesn't put me off now, but I'm not very gifted at construction, but I like to learn, and I was enjoying watching one of our leaders. His name was Alan, and he was framing an addition that we were going to put on a house. There was 8 people living in a small space, maybe just a corner here of this room, 8 people. And we wanted to put an addition onto this house. And so I was watching as Alan was framing there, and Alan had a certain tool. He had a nail gun. And this brother was ridiculously fast. I mean, bam, 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 putting pieces together. And he said, "Hey, Jeff, do you want to try?" "Sure, I'll give it a try." Oh, mercy. That was bad news, man. I was afraid I was going to shoot my foot or something, right? And just slowly going along. But I made the observation. Because Alan had the right tool, and because he knew how to use it effectively, he was able to efficiently do the task in front of him. If he had had a hammer and nail and what was framing along there, that would have taken him a very long time. But because he had the right tool and because he knew how to use it, he was able to efficiently complete the task. And if we know, my friends, the right tools to interpret Bible prophecy, and we know how to use those tools, we'll be able to efficiently, effectively complete the task. And there's many different tools to help us understand Bible prophecy, but one essential key that's needed to unlock prophecy's door, it's a very simple key. There's many more than this, but it's a very simple key, and that is this, that the Bible is its own interpreter. The Bible is its own interpreter. In order to understand the books of Revelation, etc., you need to go back to the other books. Would you believe it that Revelation, out of the 404 verses that comprise this book, 270 of them are from the Old Testament? Woo! 270. So thus, if we want to understand Revelation, perhaps we need to go back to the Old Testament, to the books of Daniel and Ezekiel. There's many more keys, but know this, that when you're reading the Bible, look at the entire context. If you want to understand one part of the Bible, go to another part of the Bible. The Bible is its own interpreter. And tonight, my friends, we want to look at an exciting prophecy found in the book of Daniel. One of the cornerstone prophecies, one of the foundational prophecies of the Word of God. And that's found in the book of Daniel. What book, my friends? Daniel, very good. And it's in Daniel chapter 2. And we're not going to have all the verses on the screen, so would you turn with me, either in your own Bible, or maybe you see that Bible in the pew in front of you. If you're there on the corner, maybe someone can hand you a Bible from one of the pews. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And we find in Daniel chapter 2 a long story. It's a sad story. And yet it contains a message to give us hope today. And that is precisely why we want to look at this prophecy, this long story in Daniel chapter 2. To set the context a little bit, as you're turning to Daniel chapter 2, it's in the middle of the Bible. You have Ezekiel on one end, Hosea on the other, Daniel chapter 2. You'll find that as you're reading Daniel, it takes place in a nation, a country called Babylon. Babylon. And the king there of Babylon, his name was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar wanted desperately to conquer other kingdoms. He was constantly going out trying to secure himself other nations and other countries, and this was no exception. As he saw Jerusalem in the distance, Jerusalem, the place where the Israelites were, where the Hebrews were, where the Jewish people were. And as he saw that nation, he said, I want Jerusalem. And so Nebuchadnezzar leads the Babylonian armies into Jerusalem, and he actually ransacked and besieged Jerusalem three different times. But the first time was in 605 BC. What time, everyone? Good. You guys are a smart group, man. I'm excited about being here. You guys are a smart group. 605 BC, 605 years before the time of Christ, before Christ came. And there, Nebuchadnezzar went into Babylon and he picked the cream of the crop, the top A students, and he marched them back across the Babylonian desert, 800 miles to the nation of Babylon, so that he could train them in the culture, the education, the society, the government of the Babylonians. And the reason that Nebuchadnezzar was doing that was so he could put them as his minions over other provinces. And so he leads these Hebrew captives there to Babylon, and that's where we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 2. Maybe you've heard of characters like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that is where the names, the characters that we find in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel chapter 2, there's an ancient king who has a dream, a nightmare, perhaps we could say. And so if you're there in Daniel chapter 2, I invite you to follow along very closely. And if you don't have your Bible, listen intently as we read parts of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, starting there in verse 1. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. So they came, and they stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Verse 4. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, which was the official language of the Babylonian court. They spoke to them in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will tell you the interpretation. Two more verses. The king answered, verse 5, and said to these wise men, my decision is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces. Maybe we could say Nebuchadnezzar had a short temper. And your houses shall be made in ash heap. However, here's the good part. If you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Fascinating, fascinating. Here, this ancient king, Nebuchadnezzar, he has a dream. And as he wakes up, he cannot for the life of him remember this dream. How many of us have ever had a dream before that we can't remember? Yes, I know we all have. We've had maybe a little too much ice cream the night before, and we wake up and, oh man, what was that dream? And we can't remember it. But something about this dream tells Nebuchadnezzar that it's important. Something is on his heart that says, I have to know this dream. I'm sure he had had dreams before. I'm sure there were times where he woke up in the middle of the night and he calls the magicians together, hey, tell me what this dream means. And he recounts the dream, and the magicians make something up. Well, because of X, Y, and Z, this is what your dream means. But this time was different. This time was different. Nebuchadnezzar wakes up in the middle of the night. He's had this dream that he cannot put his finger. What was that dream? And he cannot for the life of him remember what that dream was. And so he calls in the magicians, and he calls in the PhDs of the Babylonian court and said, hey, tell me my dream. They said, that's impossible. Maybe we'll tell you the interpretation. If you tell us the dream, yeah, king, then we'll tell you the interpretation. But tell us the dream first. The king was upset Absolutely not. You think you can do that to me? Okay, I'm going to kill you. And notice how these wise men answer King Nebuchadnezzar. Look there in verse 10 and verse 11. Notice what these wise men, these PhDs, these Chaldeans say back to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king. And they said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean." And notice verse 11, important verse, my friends. "It is a difficult thing the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it except the gods." And interesting, in Hebrew, the word for gods is the same for God. And so they knew, these wise men knew that, hey, it is impossible for human beings to be able to tell you, out of the blue, your dream. They knew that someone outside of the human realm had to tell this dream. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar, he's upset, and he puts out the decree, kill all the wise men, all the Chaldeans in Babylon. But let's not forget, my friends, let's not forget Daniel and his three friends. Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they were numbered with these wise men. They had been studying and training and looking at the literature and language of the Babylonian culture. And so they were definitely counted as some of these wise men. In fact, Daniel 1 tells us they started rising to the top. God was blessing them. And so next we find Arioch, captain of the king's guard, and he comes up in the middle of the night and he knocks at Daniel's door. And Daniel perhaps wakes up and opens the door, and there's his boss, Arioch. And Arioch, nice to see you. Arioch is there at the door and says, "I have to kill you." And Daniel's kind of taken back a little bit, you know, he's pinching himself. "Did I just hear what he said is true? You're going to kill me? Whoa, hold your horses. Why? Why are you going to kill me?" Look at Daniel's response there in verse 14 of chapter 2. "Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree so urgent?' And so Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. He told him, 'Hey, the king had this dream. He can't remember the dream. And the king wants two things, Daniel.'" What are those two things he wants? He wants the dream and he wants the interpretation. Two things the king wants, the dream and the interpretation. And so Daniel steps out by faith, and look at what happens in verse 16. "So Daniel went in and he asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation." My friends, at this point, did Daniel know the dream? Absolutely not. At this point, did Daniel know the interpretation? Absolutely not. But with complete faith in the one who did know the interpretation, Daniel walks into the king's court and says, "Hey, give me some time. Give me some time." Well, Daniel does something that any of us would do. He goes home and he gets his friends together. He gets Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he gets them together because in moments of crisis, we gather around our friends, don't we? I'll be telling you later in this presentation about my brother. My brother Daniel was diagnosed with brain cancer, a malignant glioblastoma tumor, a number of years ago. And during that time, it was a time of stress and anxiety and worry, but it very much so brought our family together. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. When we're stressed, when we don't know what to do, we look to our friends and the people around us. But not only do we look to our friends, we also look to God. And that's exactly what Daniel and his three friends do. They get on their knees. They come together and say, "Listen, we have to pray. We have to seek God." And so they're praying and saying, "God, please, please, would you make known to us this dream and the interpretation, not for our own sakes, but for everyone else's sakes. We don't want to die, God." And my friends, God always answers the prayer of someone who sincerely wants to do God's will and who asks. Look at what happens there in verse 19. "Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision." Wow. "Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision." So Daniel now has this dream, and he has a praise session. He praises God and says, God, thank you so much for letting me know the dream and how the dream happened, what it means, the interpretation. And so there you find in verses 20, 21, we'll just read those first two verses. Daniel answered, said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and time and might, are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. There's a clue about what the dream is about. Remember that. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Wow, fascinating. Here, at this moment, Daniel says, God, thank you so much for making this dream known to me. But here is where the plot thickens. Here is where the drama intensifies. We like stories. We like stories where, oh, what's going to happen next? Man, we don't know what's going to happen. We enjoy watching the plot develop. And here the plot develops as Daniel now, he has the dream, he has the interpretation, he goes to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, and says, hey, take me before the king. So Arioch walks in front of the king, and Arioch says, King, I have someone who has the interpretation. Arioch kind of takes credit for himself, you know, even though he has nothing to do with it. Yeah, here's someone that I found that'll tell you the dream interpretation. And there the king asks Daniel a question. Pick up the story there in verse 26. Daniel chapter 2, verse 26. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that was his new Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? He asked a very pointed question. Daniel, are you able to make known to me this dream and its interpretation? Can you imagine the scene? If you will, think about this scene. There is King Nebuchadnezzar, and he's on his throne. He has his soldiers behind him. You have gold walls and gold floors and a huge vaulted ceiling. And there King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the entire world, is sitting there, and here comes lowly Daniel. Young Daniel, maybe 19 years old. He had just been a Hebrew slave, and he walks into that courtroom with his shoulders high. My friends, never forget that if you have kneeled before God, you can stand before kings. Never forget, my friends, that if you have kneeled before God with humility, you can stand before kings with confidence. And that is precisely what Daniel does. He goes in before this king with confidence, not because of himself, but because of the one that he knows. And this would have been perfect time, opportune time for Daniel to puff himself up a little bit, to make his impression with the king a little better. The king asked him, hey, are you able to make known the dream? And the Daniel could have said, let me tell you the dream, no problem. And now Daniel has a better position. But that is not at all what Daniel says. Notice Daniel's answer there in verse 27. Daniel chapter 2, verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and he said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, that's an odd word, just means another magician, cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven, Daniel says, who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days, your dream and the visions of your head, of your head upon your bed were these. Daniel takes completely no credit for himself, gives all the credit to the God Almighty of the universe and says, hey, you asked me if I knew the dream, and guess what? I don't. I don't know the dream, but I know someone who does. And he is the God of the universe. And notice specifically what Daniel says there. He says, your dream is about the, what kind of days, everyone? The latter days. The days in the future. And we find in the next verses that, look at there in verse 29. That Daniel tells him, as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to me what will be. Three different times Daniel tells the king, it's about the future. This dream is somehow going to be about the future. And here is where it gets exciting. Finally, we've come to this moment. It's taken us a while, but what is this dream? We've built up this moment. What is the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had on the night when he ate too much pizza? And actually, I joke, but in all reality, this dream was not from too much pizza. Please don't misunderstand me. This dream was from God. This dream was from God. So he has this dream. What is this dream that he has? We've all had dreams before, funny dreams. I've had crazy dreams. Don't even begin to ask me about what kind of dreams I had. And here, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. Look there in verse 31. And as we are reading this description, I invite you to think about, picture in your head what is happening. You, O king, this is verse 31, we're watching. And behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. So there in front of Nebuchadnezzar in his dream is some sort of statue, some sort of great image, and whatever was about it, it was awesome. 32, this image head was of fine gold. Its chest and arms were of silver. Its belly and thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron, and its feet of iron and clay. But that's not exactly all that happened. Verse 34, you watch while a stone was cut out without human hands, and it struck the image at the feet of iron and clay. And then the metals were crushed together, verse 35, and became like chaff or dust from the summer threshing floors, and that stone became a great mountain and filled the earth. Fascinating, fascinating dream. Here, Nebuchadnezzar, he has this dream. There's this great metal man. You can kind of imagine it with you. It's a great statue, this great form. And there, the head is made of what? Gold. And the chest and arms were made of what? Silver. And the belly and thighs were made of bronze. And then the long legs of? And then the feet partly of? And partly of? You're a smart group. Good job, my friends. That's right. This is the dream that he had, but that's not the end of the dream. Here in this dream, this great stone that was cut out without human hands comes down and strikes the image in the head. No? And it strikes the image in the chest and arms of silver. No? No, it comes all the way down and strikes the image at its feet. And notice what Daniel says. Notice what Daniel says. He says, verse 36, he tells the king, this is the dream. He does not say, well, King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm pretty sure this is the dream. If I calculated correctly, this is the dream. No, with unmitigated confidence, Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, this is exactly what you dreamed. And I can imagine Nebuchadnezzar, he's standing back there as Daniel is telling this dream, and he's getting out of the edge of the seat. Yeah, that was it. I had this dream, and there was this man, and he had these different medals, and this stone came and struck at the feet. That is exactly what I dreamed. And his confidence is growing in Daniel. But what two things did the king Nebuchadnezzar want? The dream and the interpretation. He wasn't satisfied with just the dream. Yes, this was the dream and what he had, but what did the dream mean? What was the dream's interpretation? Let's continue. Verse 36, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Nebuchadnezzar's getting excited. What does it mean? You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom of power, strength, and glory. And verse 38, wherever the children of men dwell, or the beast of the field, or the birds of heaven, he has given them all into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. He reminds Nebuchadnezzar that while, yes, you are a great and powerful king, don't forget who gave you that power. God did. And then he says something fascinating. Daniel cuts straight to the point. Daniel doesn't beat around the bush. Daniel doesn't try to make the king guess. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. You are the head of gold. The kingdom of Babylon was represented by that kingdom of gold. You are the head of gold. My friends, Babylon was a phenomenal city. It ruled from 605 to 539 BC. A great and awesome city. In fact, Herodotus, he was a Greek historian. In 450 BC, he said, the splendor of Babylon surpasses any other known city. We've heard of the seven ancient wonders of the world, have we not? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which King Nebuchadnezzar, interesting fact, actually made as a gift to his wife. So Babylon was a phenomenal, beautiful city. There, the streets were made of gold. You had massive walls that were 56 miles in length, 80 feet thick, some 200 feet tall in places. Nebuchadnezzar was a great military leader, a great conqueror, and Nebuchadnezzar was intoxicated with the idea that Babylon would last forever. In fact, Robert Koldewey, he's a German archaeologist, there a number of years ago, he was digging in modern-day Iraq, which is Babylon, and he found this clay tablet. He found this clay tablet. And listen to what this clay tablet says. This is Nebuchadnezzar talking. And he says this. He says, "O Babylon, delight of mine eyes, the excellency of my kingdom, may it last forever." Woo! Nebuchadnezzar wanted Babylon to last forever. He had pride. He was boastful. He said, "Hey, Babylon is the greatest nation in the world." But Nebuchadnezzar was about to be disappointed. Nebuchadnezzar was not expecting what Daniel said next. He had just been told, "You are the head of gold." And he thinks to himself, "Yeah, I am the head of gold. That's right. I am at the top. I am the top man." But he does not expect what Daniel says next. Listen, look at there in verse 39. Daniel says, "But," what are that second word there? "But after you." After Babylon. There's going to be an after Babylon. After Babylon. After you shall arise another kingdom. And then he makes matters worse. Inferior or less to your kingdom. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And verse 40, a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks iron. Remember the long legs of iron? Daniel says it's going to be a different type of kingdom. It's going to crush all the other metals. Then verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and toes, remember the feet and toes were made of iron and clay. He says the kingdom shall be, what's that word, everyone? Divided. Look at that closely. Verse 41. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. Wow, maybe this dream isn't that hard to understand at all. Maybe we can understand this prophecy. Maybe this is, it's a lot to you right now, but stay with me. Here, this great metal man, this great image, is a timeline. A what, everyone? A timeline. It represents a great sweep of history, and the Bible says, listen, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold, but after you shall come another kingdom, and then another kingdom, and then another kingdom, but that kingdom shall be divided. Fascinating. God, before even these kingdoms came, was predicting precisely who would come. So we ask the question, all right, who conquered Babylon? The great nations, the two nations of Medo and Persia. And there, the chest of arms and silver represented these two nations that league together, the Medes and the Persians. They lasted from 539 BC to 331 BC. It's actually a fascinating story how they conquered Babylon. There, Cyrus the Great was leading the armies into Babylon, but they had a problem. Remember, the walls were 200 feet high. Some 80 feet thick, impossible to surmount. How are they going to conquer Babylon? Well, the great river Euphrates flowed directly into the nation of Babylon. That's exactly how the hanging walls, the hanging gardens were fed by this river Euphrates. Cyrus, in an act of military genius, he goes downriver a few miles, dams the river. The river goes into an adjacent field, and the river levels go down, 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 down. And Cyrus and his armies, with no resistance, enter into Babylon. Babylon, that great nation, may it last forever. God said, hey, you're not going to last forever. And what God has said will always happen. But then, who conquered the Medes and the Persians? The great nation of Greece. Greece was that kingdom that represented by the bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. It lasted from 331 BC to 168 BC, led by the great, does anyone know? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. He was a mighty conqueror. At one point in time, he had amassed one of the largest empires in the entire world, stretching from the Ionian Sea all the way to the Himalayas. Great military mind. And yet, sadly enough, Alexander the Great, at the age of 32, died in a drunken state. As one commentator put it, he was able to conquer other nations, but he's not able to conquer himself. Alexander the Great led this great nation of Greece into the Medes and the Persians, but they would not last forever. In fact, in the history of Rome, book 3, chapter 10, it tells us that on June 22, 168 BC, at the Battle of Perdna, perished the empire of Alexander the Great, 144 years after his death. So who conquered Greece? Look in your history books, my friends. They will all tell you, the great nation and kingdom of Rome. The long iron legs of Rome. Remember, the Bible said, this kingdom shall be as strong as iron, able to crush all the other kingdoms. Rome, one of the great nations of antiquity. When in Rome, do as the Romans. All roads lead to Rome. Rome wasn't built in the great nation of Rome. In fact, Jesus Christ was nailed to a Roman cross in 31 AD. Jesus Christ was watched by Roman soldiers in 31 AD. Jerusalem was ransacked by Roman armies in 70 AD. Yes, Rome, the iron monarchy of Rome, ruling from all the way 168 BC to 476 AD. Some almost 700 years. Of course, the Bible would say, the great iron monarchy of Rome. Listen to what Edward Gibbons, he's a famous English historian, who writes into the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And fascinating enough, check this out, Gibbons was a very secular person. In fact, one commentator has said that the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, the book that he wrote, is known for his posture against Christianity. This is from a very secular-minded perspective. But listen to what he writes, my friends. He says, the images of gold, silver, or brass that might serve to represent the nations and their kings were successively broken by the iron monarchy of Rome. My friends, where did he get that imagery? Where did he get those pictures from the Bible? Even a secular historian knew about this great timeline. But then the question is, who conquered Rome? Because, my friends, remember, we have Babylon represented the head of gold. And then Medo-Persia came in and conquered Babylon. And then Greece came in and conquered Medo-Persia. And then Rome came in and conquered Greece. But who conquered Rome? And may I remind you, friends, that these are not your local regional countries. This is not your San Diego counties or your Riverside counties. No, hardly. These are the great nations of antiquity, the nations that ruled over the then known world. Who conquered Rome? Easy question. Who conquered ancient Rome? No one did. Look at the history books, my friends, and you will find that Rome was not conquered from without, but divided from within. Every history book will tell you that barbarian tribes came in and divided Rome. And that is precisely what God predicted. The kingdom would be divided. And my friends, we are living in that divided kingdom. Remember, after the toes, what do you have? The floor, that's it. The prophecy has run out. The toes of iron and clay from 476 AD to now. Just to give you an example, these are the tribes that came in from different directions and they begin to pick part of Rome by the seams. They begin to tear Rome apart and they begin to spread out. Where do they spread out? What does this look like, my friends? Europe. That is Europe. These tribes became the tribes of Europe. The Alemanni became the Germans. The Burgundians became the Swiss. The Franks became the French. The Lombards became the Italians. The Saxons, the English. The Sueve, the Portuguese. The Visigoths, the Spanish. And the last three are now extinct. The tribes that divided Rome spread out and became the nations of Europe. And my friends, Europe is still divided. Europe is still divided. My friends, the kingdom remains divided. But notice what the Bible says. Look at there in verse 43. This is fascinating what the Bible says. Verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with clay, they will not mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere or cleave to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. My friends, if I had a bucket right up here, imagine this white bucket, and I pour some clay in there, and then I put some iron shavings, and then I take out my tool, my shovel, and I begin to stir the iron and the clay. How long would it take until I had cliron, iron and clay? Could it ever become by my stirring? Absolutely not. Those two entities don't stick together. And that is exactly why God used those two things. The feet of iron and clay divided Europe. They won't cleave or stick together. Have there been efforts, my friends, in the past to unite Europe? Absolutely there have. As you look at history, time and time again, these great men have tried to outsmart God. Charlemagne trying to recreate this holy Roman Empire. Charles V of Spain, Louis XIV of France. Napoleon, of course we know Napoleon. In fact, the tradition goes, it's just a story, we don't know for sure, but Napoleon was shown this prophecy, Daniel chapter 2. And he was shown this prophecy right after the Battle of Waterloo. He was shown this prophecy. He picked up the Bible, threw it across the room, and said, God has been too much for me. Napoleon tried to unite Europe. It was unsuccessful because God said it would be unsuccessful. And of course, we know Hitler. Time and time again, individuals, men, nations have tried to unite Europe, but they won't stick together, the Bible says. In fact, there's been efforts today. We read the news and we know that the euro is crashing down the tubes. You have countries like Greece and Spain scrambling to figure out a solution. And I've read many articles saying, hey, we need to bring together many tongues, one voice. We need to come together. Let's unite Europe. But the Bible says, I don't think it's going to happen. And I'm not interested in the politics. I'm not predicting anything. I'm interested in what the Bible says, what God says. And he shares with us in his word, listen, they're not going to stick together. Europe will remain divided. Europe will remain divided. And that is the time, precisely the time in which we are living. Babylon was conquered. Medo-Persia was conquered. Greece was conquered. Rome was divided. And we're living in the time of the toes of iron and of clay. But is that the end of the dream? Does Nebuchadnezzar's dream end at the great statue? Absolutely not. Look here at this dream, and we see the different nations, and we see that we're now in divided Rome. 476 AD to present, the nations of Europe. But that's not the end of the prophecy. Look there at what he is told. Verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Remember the great rock that came and it smashed the feet and became a great mountain which filled the earth. He will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out without human hands, and it broke in pieces all the metals, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. And he ends with my favorite words. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. That great rock which came and smashed the feet and it filled the entire earth is none other than God's kingdom. Became a mountain and filled the entire earth. Fascinating dream, fascinating interpretation. The dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. My friends, I want to ask you a question this evening. In the days of these kings, what would you wager? What I mean is this. My friends, imagine with me if someone approached you and told you certain things were going to happen to you that day. They said, hey, when you wake out, when you get out of your bed and you go to the door, all of a sudden there's going to be four dogs that come and attack you. Right? These are just hypothetical situations. And this person tells you, right, these four dogs are going to come when you come out the door. And then after those dogs attack you, you're going to go to work and you're going to try the door, but it's going to be locked even though it's supposed to be a work day and no one's going to be there, so then you're going to come home. And then when you come home, you're going to be sitting on the couch and the doorbell's going to ring and it's the pizza man, but you haven't even ordered pizza and he gives you the pizza. And then you're sitting there eating the pizza and then a rock comes and it hits the window. And then after that, the door knocks, and someone comes to the door, and they have a knife in their hand. Let's just say, hypothetical situation, someone tells you these things, your first reaction is going to be like, you're crazy, right? What are you talking about? That's weird. Those are weird things to happen. But what if, hypothetical situation, what if you wake up, you get out of bed, you're going to work, you go to the front door, and all of a sudden, these dogs attack you. And then you get in your car, and you go to work, and that's strange. The door is locked, but it's supposed to be a work day. And then you go home, and man, that's so weird that those first two things happen. You go home, you're sitting in your couch, and all of a sudden the doorbell rings. And no, it can't be. You open the door, it's the pizza delivery man. And he's there, or I didn't order it. Well, here's the pizza. And you're sitting there on your couch eating this pizza, and all of a sudden, lo and behold, comes smashing through this window, this random rock. Man, who is the neighbor? Wait, all these things have come true. They've come to pass. And then as you're sitting there eating the pizza and the rock has just been thrown through the window, you hear the doorbell ring. Would you, my friends, go to the door and answer the door? If those five previous things had happened, would you go to the door and absolutely not? You would lock that door. You would put books in front of that door, shelves in front of that door. Get away. Because the other things had happened. My friends, what would you wager? God said 600 years before the time of Christ, 605 BC, he said, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. He predicted Babylon, and there came Babylon. And then God said, hey, Medo-Persia is going to come next. That's exactly what happened, Medo-Persia. Look in the history books. And then God said, hey, Greece is going to come in, and they're going to conquer Medo-Persia. There's number three. And then God said, hey, Rome is going to conquer Greece. There's number four. Then God said, hey, you know what's going to happen next? Tribes are going to come. They're going to divide the nation of Rome. There's number five. And then God adds lastly, and guess what? Those tribes are going to remain divided. Europe is going to remain divided. Despite the efforts to unite Europe, it's not going to happen. Six different things God had predicted, and each one of them came true. Every single one happened. What would you wager that the last one's going to happen as well? What would you wager if those six things took place, that the seventh, God setting up his eternal kingdom, would take place as well? My friends, I'm not a betting man per se, but guess what? I'm going to bet that it's going to happen. If God has looked down through the portals of time and he's seen this great sweep of history, hey, Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome and divided Rome. If God was able to predict that and it came to fruition, I'm going to put my stake, I'm going to put my confidence in the fact that God's going to set up this eternal kingdom. And my friends, that is precisely what the Bible tells us. In a world of uncertainty, Bible prophecy provides us with certainty. God's word can be trusted. It can be trusted. My friends, we have seen over and over and over again God proving himself to be true. And the reason we show you this prophecy again is not an intellectual, oh, look, God predict. Absolutely not. But remember the purpose of prophecy, to create belief in your heart and to set God apart as the one true God. My friends, I'm not sure where you're at tonight. I'm not sure where you've come from and with what issues and burdens that you've come into this room. I know that we live in a messed up world, a world full of pain and suffering. And we've all come here tonight with different problems. I know I do. I have problems. And we come in tonight saying, Lord, we need you. And God has proven himself true in the past, and I promise you that God will prove himself in the future. Amen. My friends, I would challenge you to think seriously about your walk with God, to think seriously about who this being God is. Maybe you're a skeptic, maybe, I don't know. But look objectively at these prophecies and say, hey, if God predicted that, and he was in control then, he's in control now. My friends, we are living in the last toes of that prophecy. The very next thing that is going to take place, God said it, is that his kingdom is going to be set up, an eternal kingdom which shall never be broken. But the question still remains, how near is the end? Okay, you've just told us, Jeff, you've just told us that, okay, we're living in the last days, but when is that going to take place? Guess what? I'm not going to tell you. You're going to have to come tomorrow night. Tomorrow night at exactly 7 p.m., we will be here in this sanctuary exploring the topic, how near is the end? 7 p.m., don't miss it. Don't forget that as you leave this place, please take those study guides. We printed enough for everyone, and we specifically printed them out so you could take those guides, go home, look over the material, and say, God, what do you want me to believe? My friends, don't take me just at my word, please. If whatever I say goes against the Bible, reject me. Say, hey, you're wrong. I'm okay with that. Go home, take a look at the study guide, open up the Word of God and see for yourself. My friends, can we pray together? Is that all right? Let's bow our heads. Oh God, we thank you so much that you have proven yourself true in the Bible. God, you have given us the Word, and your Word says that you're in control. And God, you love us. You have a plan for us. You care for us. And Lord, we know that you are coming soon. Lord, the Bible says that these are things which must surely take place. So God, right now we submit ourselves to you. We ask you to come into our hearts, and we want to make you, oh God, the Lord of our life. So God, we trust you, and Lord, we love you and cannot wait to see you. My friends, see you tomorrow night, 7 p.m. How near is the end?